Well, we are continuing on the section of apologetics. Last 2 weeks, we kind of had an introduction into apologetics and talked a lot of theory. And today, we're moving beyond the theory aspects, and we're going to start getting into specific issues of apologetics now. I'll cover first a few topics today. For example, one of the main topics we're going to cover today is the trustworthiness and authority of the Bible. I know that was a subject that we raised early on in our discussions, right? When we're talking with people, what if they bring various statements about, well, you know, why do I bother hearing the Bible? It's not what I believe. Why are you using it to defend yourself? And so we're going to talk a little bit about how you can defend the use of the Scriptures. And then we're going to start getting into how do you deal with specific worldviews and beliefs. So part of as you engage with people on an apologetics level, you'll find they're an atheist, or they're agnostic, or they're a Jehovah's Witness, or they're a Mormon, or they're a Muslim, or they're a Hindu, or they're Buddhist, or they're Unitarian. How do you begin to approach each of those people and their different worldviews? How do we take the principles, say, that we learned the last 2 weeks in the apologetics theory component and begin to tackle each one of those different perspectives? Well, that's a lot if you think about it. Any one of those, you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just dealing with it, and I don't think that would be the best use of our time. So what I want us to do is to briefly introduce each of those over the next several weeks and begin to ask some questions. You know, what are the basic things those worldviews believe, and what's some starting points for tactics in engaging in dialogue? What are the kind of common things you might expect them to give in rebuttal? And point to some resources so that you can know where to go when you do get in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or an atheist, that type of thing. So that's our basic approach for the next few weeks, and that'll for the most part round out our whole study on evangelism and apologetics. I will have one final class at the end that kind of tries to tie everything together that we've been talking about, but that's going to be our basic approach today. Does that make sense where we're going? Questions? Okay. Well, let's start with the Bible, and we talked a little bit about it already. I've made the case already a number of different times when people ask, you know, should we use the Bible in apologetics and in evangelism? And what about the people who kind of try to stop you right away and say, well, don't start quoting Scripture to me because I don't believe in the Scripture? And I've made the point repeatedly that don't buy into that logic. Don't buy into that argument. The Scriptures are so clear. It's the Word of God that's our power. It's the Gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And we're challenging people's unbelief. Even as we talked about the last couple of weeks, that people innately know there's a God, innately know this is the God who's created all things, and we have to challenge that unbelief. And it's the Scriptures themselves which challenge that unbelief. And it's just like if you're talking to anybody of any faith, if you're talking to a Muslim, what are they going to do? They're going to tell you about what they believe from the Quran. And, you know, you might, if you're dialoguing with them, you might, just because they quote it doesn't mean you have to accept it. But if you're trying to hear out their position, you're expecting to hear some stuff from the Quran. So I think it's unfair and unrealistic for someone you're debating with, whether they're atheist or whatever, to say you can't use the Scriptures. No, we're going to use the Scriptures because that's what we believe to be true, to be the most clearest expression, and from a spiritual standpoint, to be the means God uses for bringing people to faith. So, that all being said, what I'm going to present now is more of a step beyond that now, which is, okay, if people now, after hearing you out, begin to challenge aspects of the Bible, how can you defend the Bible? And those aspects are often with regard to things like the reliability of the Bible, or doesn't the Bible have a bunch of contradictions in it? The Bible's been translated so many times, how can we put any faith into that you actually have the original words of God? And so, how can you trust it? And so that's really what I'm going to be focusing on now, is some of the trustworthiness and authority of the Bible. And I saw one guy recommended a good acronym to help remember some basic defenses about the Bible, and they did it by with the acronym MAPS. And MAPS each stands for something: manuscripts, archaeology, prophecies, or predictions, either way, and statistics. And, you know, the last one, probably the least helpful in my opinion, and in fact, I'm not even going to give you a lot of statistics today, but just to say that they, on a big perspective, are saying, you know, these are areas that you can point to, that point to the reliability of the Bible. And I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the top three a little bit more here. The manuscripts, we'll talk about this wealth of manuscript tradition that point to the reliability of the transmission of these documents over time. And the archaeology, as it keeps coming out, it keeps affirming the details of the scriptures. And oftentimes, secular archaeologists try to say, this fact of the Bible, we have no archaeological evidence for this whole fact. You see, the Bible is supposed to be making that stuff up, and sure enough, time goes on, and more digs go on, and they find something that clearly affirms the existence of something the Bible says. Archaeology continues to bring those sorts of affirmations. You can approach it on a prophecy level, looking at all the prophecies in the scriptures that have been fulfilled, actual historical prophecies. So, and then statistics, just to say, you know, what's the likelihood of all these prophecies being fulfilled? You see different numbers proposed. That's why I'm not necessarily going to give you a lot of numbers here, because you can see, depending on how you count different prophecies and whatnot, of exact statistics. But just to say that there's a lot of different numbers that all suggest extreme unlikelihood that all these prophecies could be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and all the other prophecies that aren't even specifically about Jesus, but just about world events, and what's the likelihood that they would all come to pass from this one book. This is kind of a little anachronism you could think of. Just keep that in your mind, MAPS. So, how, you know, if someone's going to challenge you on the reliability of the Bible, just remember that. Oh, well, there's the manuscript evidence, and there's the archaeology, and there's the prophecies, and there's, you know, all this is just overwhelming to think that it would all come to pass. And so that can be a kind of a starting point. Now, I've made the case that this is all very, can seem overwhelming, seem complex, all the data points, you know, that you might have to try to memorize. And I would recommend you don't feel like you have to have every little data point memorized. As you get in conversations with people, you'll get used to maybe some of the common questions, and you'll have a way that you'll start to answer those. But this is why I said resource books are helpful. Trudy, I guess, is picking someone up today. Asked about this book the other day, and I said, absolutely, I meant to bring it and forgot it. The Best of Josh McDowell, A Ready Defense. And what I like about this book is it's kind of like just a book on data points more than anything. It's not a lot of in-depth narrative. It's more like outline form for each kind of big apologetic topic. So like you can look up each of these topics right here. And you could say, oh, what are some data points on the manuscripts? And what are some data points on archaeological finds and prophecies and statistics? And so this just gives you different big categories and then smaller categories. And so whether it's available at church, you can look up some things as you engage people and you have a place to go. Or if you want to buy a copy, nice book to have on your shelf. So that would be a resource that I would find helpful. You know, you only got so much room up in the mind, and I'd much rather you memorize more and more scripture and less random facts. So feel free to have a book like that that you can look up some of those facts as you get the specific questions. And then, in talking about the believability of the Bible, this is a book I think some of you guys might already have. D. James Kennedy, Why I Believe. He's got a chapter or two at the front, specifically one that says, Why I Believe in the Bible. And I know that was a question that kept coming up early on. why should we believe in the Bible? And I think he does a good job in that chapter answering that question. But this is a narrative form, right? This is like a data point book, you know? You can just look at outlines and things. This is like, here's one example of how to defend the believability of the Bible. And so both of those are kind of helpful resources. I'm going to give you something a little bit in between today. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the aspects of the reliability of the Bible and give you some data points as well. You can begin to use that as you get in dialogues with people. So one like little data point I'm going to give you right now is a little handout on some of the manuscripts. This is taken from a few different sources. Pass those out, please. We'll talk about this in just a second. But when you're talking about the why you believe in the Bible, well, you know, what's ultimately, I think, the best reason? Well, what might be the ultimate reason why you should believe the Bible is God's Word? God tells us so. Absolutely. If this Bible didn't claim to be God's Word, that would be a pretty wild thing to slap upon it. But time and again, what's the thing you hear? Thus says the Lord. They're claiming it's God's Word. And that's a claim that needs to be heard out. You know, even the agnostic who says, well, you know, I'm sure there's a God, but I just don't know if I can know him. Well, have you bothered hearing all the things he claims to have said? Have you considered them? Have you read all the letters he sent you, essentially? Thus says the Lord. You know, he's claiming, and that's a claim worthy to consider. You know, if God created all the universe and has spoken to us, I want to hear that. And we have to acknowledge that there are a lot of people that claim God has spoken. But, you know, what do you have in the Bible? You've got author after author that keep saying God's spoken to him, to them, and they complement each other. So in the Bible, we really have something unique. When you think of all these other holy books out there, this has some 40 different authors written some over some 1,500 years. Now, I'm going to ask this question rhetorically, so to speak. If you're aware of it, sure, tell me. I don't, off the top of my head, know of any other holy book, so-called holy book, that even approaches that. The holy books of the big religions that I know of are like written by one guy. And some of them are very out there. Have nothing to do with historical reality, just kind of up in the air, up in the heavens kind of language and talk. But the Bible, written over a vast period of time, and it's written by different authors, and yet there's an amazing consistency. It's not full of contradictions, despite what some might want to claim. And the story is a developing story. You know, it's one thing if we're all just talking about something that's already developed, but from one prophet to the next, over time, when there wasn't the internet and Bible software to like search all the previous prophecies in a click of a button, there weren't written out concordances to quickly make sure I'm not being unfaithful to the previous things that have gone before me, that they give these new prophecies and they are developing and fulfilling earlier scripture. It just stands out to me as a unique book. And at this point, it's been massively translated and circulated throughout the whole world. These books are written at different times, in different places, in different languages. And so, you know, if you're just an agnostic, a fair question is, if God has spoken to us, you know, look around. What might be just is an even starting point where you might look? I would think you'd want to look here. Compared to anything else, just from a skeptic standpoint, this is an amazing book that we have. And let's then think about some of the arguments against this line of thinking. One of the big ones is about the reliability of it. You know, how can we trust this ancient document that has been copied and copied and copied? You know, those guys back then, they must not have been very good copying. You know, they don't have computers, you know. They couldn't have done a very good job. How can we have any real confidence in the text that we have? Well, you know, when you look at what we have, let's start with the New Testament. The New Testament, in terms of manuscript reliability, is vastly superior than any other set of ancient documents. We have about 5,600 known Greek papyri manuscripts. Those would be, for the most part, the oldest stuff we have. We then have 10,000 Latin Vulgates. They're a little bit older. We've got 9,300 other versions, miscellaneous versions. And so you've got, in terms of generally old documents, some 24,000 ancient manuscripts of various portions of the New Testament. That's a lot of stuff. And the earliest manuscript, we've got a portion of John found dated 125 AD. That is extremely early, as any sort of ancient manuscript goes. And we've got a decent bit of stuff from the 300s, which is not that far removed. And then we've got a lot of early church fathers, early writers of the church, who writing letters to each other and writing theological reflections, and they're quoting big chunks of the Bible too. And the science is so sophisticated that the people who work on the text stuff, they're taking all that into account as well. And if they're looking, you know, does Clement of Rome quote that verse different than some of these other early manuscripts? And, well, why is that? And is he reading some other different translation? You know, so they take all that into account. It's such a massive science now. And this is where McDowell has some good numbers as well. But the basic argument is that in terms of ancient documents, we have such a wealth of documents to compare to that we can have a great confidence in the reliability of these manuscripts, particularly in the New Testament. And so that's what this little document I printed up here is, just as an example of, you know, we've got all these early ancient documents, and scholars don't talk about, you know, a reliability issue when it comes to, say, Homer's Iliad. If you look at there, that's the next best in terms of ancient document support with manuscripts. It was written approximately around 900 BC. The earliest copy is around 400 BC. That's an approximate 500-year time span between the original and the copy. The number of copies is about 643. And when they scan all of the... They apply text criticism to all the copies of Homer's Iliad. They find about 95% accuracy in all of the copies together. And so, because of that, people have great confidence that what we have is what Homer wrote. And yet, you know, that's the next best of ancient documents in terms of reliability compared to the New Testament. And then look at the next line. The last line, the New Testament, written in the 1st century AD, earliest copy that we have, 2nd century, so less than 100-year time span, and the number of copies then, in terms of these early Greek papyri, around 5,600 copies. It's huge wealth. And so, when you look at the accuracy of these copies, the number there is 99.5%. In other words, out of these 5,600 so papyries, they look at all of them and they see these are copies of the manuscripts. And occasionally there is a typographical mistake. They didn't have typewriters, of course, but the kind of mistakes, though, for the most part, are like, you know, instead of writing manuscripts, they miss a T or something, you know. That's a large chunk of these 99.5, so of the 0.5 differences, or like, you know, maybe it was Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ was in one manuscript, so they flipped a word around. So when you're starting talking about it, you've got all these manuscripts, and only this fraction of a percent have any sort of discrepancies. And then when you look at the vast majority of these discrepancies, and there are things like that, or like on some of the bigger ones, or like they accidentally, you know, you could tell they looked up and looked down, and they pulled in a phrase from the verse below and they stuck it in. But again, we've got 5,600 manuscripts to be able to look at and say, okay, well, clearly that's what they did here. And so that's why the manuscripts that were copied from here all have that extra phrase in there that really appeared down below. But we can easily compare and have great certainty that that wasn't actually intended to be originally there. So, you know, none of these 0.5%, you know, half a percent of these issues draw any doctrine into question. There's just no doctrinal issue drawn into question. And that's because you read the Bible, right? When we have our systematic theology, it's not very common that I will say, okay, the doctrine of justification's only proof text is this one verse. You know, time and again, when we study doctrines, we flip to all kinds of passages because we develop our doctrine from repeated witnesses over time to the same truths about God and about theology. And so, you know, even if there is a few manuscripts that differ in one particular, you know, apparent copying mistake, that doesn't affect the heart of doctrine. And even then, like I said, these are trivial issues, the sort of copying mistakes. And so, at the end of the day, to make a claim against the manuscript reliability really doesn't hold a lot of weight. And if that's the reason to not believe the Bible, I think that's doesn't seem to be a very founded assumption or assessment. Now, then they might say, well, okay, the New Testament, sure, you've got all these documents. What about the Old Testament? Well, I think we have to be clear that the Old Testament does not have the weight of that they have in this to some regard. Though, let's hear it out a little bit. It's pretty interesting. The earliest Hebrew manuscript, complete manuscript we had until recently, was 900 AD. 900 AD. So that's obviously pretty late compared to when the original Hebrew Bible would have been put together. That's a time gap of, say, probably about 1,300 years from the oldest book in the Old Testament. The Old Testament would have been finished around 400 AD. If you look on this document, a 1,300-year gap isn't that surprising, right? Because some of these other ancient documents that we have similar sorts of time gaps between when they would have been originally written versus our earliest copy. You know, paper only lasts so long. Papyri only lasts so long. Yet what we do have is historical records, even prior to 900 AD, that talk about how the Jews preserved and copied the Hebrew manuscripts during that time, like around, say, Jesus' time, and how great care they put into it. And it's amazing when you read about it, how much care they put into copying the Bibles. They were very concerned about it. And yet, even then, this is the oldest Hebrew manuscript, but there's something called the Septuagint. You guys ever heard of the Septuagint? Often written as LXX, which means 70 as a Roman numeral. Septuagint means 70. And it's because there was some old story that the translation process involved 70 people that all supposedly went in separate rooms and came back with the exact translation. I think that's more folklore than necessarily any real historical point. But this is the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. And already at Jesus' day, the Hebrew Bible had been translated into Greek, because before the Romans took over, the Greeks were in charge, and they were spreading Greek culture all over, and so the Jews translated it into Greek. And so, even earlier than this 900 AD complete Hebrew Bible, you've got Greek translations that consistently translate it faithful to what we have in 900 AD. And in fact, when a lot of the translators, say like the NIV, for example, they often have put more weight in, if there is a copying issue or a text issue, they often put more weight on the LXX, because compared to 900 AD, it would have been much earlier. But again, the sorts of differences are all very minor. They're not any doctrinal issues that come out of this. And so even if we just had this, that would be pretty wonderful support to show that we've got all these ancient copies of the LXX. You know, I mentioned all those New Testament documents that we had, all those 24,000. A large chunk of those were complete Bibles in Greek or Latin. And that would have included an Old Testament, even though it wouldn't have been in Hebrew, it would have been in Greek or Latin. So it's not to say that we don't have a lot of copies, even the Old Testament. So even that alone is pretty significant. And yet then there was a recent discovery. You guys probably have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is just an amazing proof of how God can preserve His Word. Often you'll see it written Dead Sea Scrolls, DSS. And here you find all these ancient documents preserved, I think in little jars or something. And these, let's see, do I have my numbers here? So these are dating like before Christ now. So, for example, one of them was a complete book of Isaiah, dated around 125 BC. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls, they find all these Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts, and a lot of them are portions of books that have survived. You know, time is hard on papyri, and even though they're preserved, not everything was preserved perfectly. But one of the things, this amazing find, was dated around 125 BC. And so Hebrew manuscript, 900 AD, all the way back to 125 BC. Pretty big time gap, right? Based on what the skeptics would want you to believe, you'd think it'd be totally different. Full of impossible that these old ancient people could have kept this thing preserved. Well, the reality is, it's 95% identical. And of that 5% that's not identical, almost every little bit of it is the kind of little typographical differences that I mentioned to you. So, you know, this is a huge time gap, and we finally have this wonderful archaeological discovery, and for the most part, it's a perfect consistency. And so, we might want to sit, you know, now in 2000 AD and act like, oh, we know how to copy documents so much better, we just click copy on our computer. But these guys spent a lot of time, and were very careful, to make sure that has been preserved. And so, what we find is the archaeology keeps reaffirming the Bible. It keeps catching up to the things the Bible already told us to be true. And at the end of the day, the Old and New Testaments have a great manuscript tradition that we actually still have, that we can feel very confident about the text that we have. And so I think this is one thing that people often try to claim, and a little bit of knowledge can go a long way to affirm it. Questions on any of the manuscript stuff I've mentioned? You know, in terms of archaeology, I already mentioned a little bit of archaeology. There's a lot of archaeology that keeps reaffirming disputed accounts. You know, one of the things you can even see is even in the New Testament times, shortly thereafter the New Testament was written, there were a number of ancient people that wrote about the existence of Christ and the Christians, like some Roman officials. Tacitus would be one guy, and the Talmud, a Jewish document, references a Yeshu who was hanged, and that's understood as you read it to be talking about Jesus. Yeshu would have been the Hebrew way of pronouncing his word, or his name. You've got Pliny the Younger, one of the guys back then as well, Roman official that wrote about the Christians. And so, you know, these are attesting to the earliest aspects of Christianity. And this is historical reality. I was in college, and one of the professors presented, among many theories of why Christianity might not be true, is that maybe Jesus was just made up. That it was like many, many years later, they just said, well, let's put together a religion. Let's think about the Old Testament. How can we write about someone and come up with someone who would fulfill all these Old Testaments? So let's invent him. And that's because, you know, think about it. They say, well, they recognize how much he's fulfilled. And so let's just invent it and say after the fact this happened. But history doesn't like that. There are too many old documents that point to these earliest time frames in the church that these things existed, that the stories of Christ had gone out, that the records had been held in the Sanhedrin. So it's like, that just doesn't work. It might seem like something to make you sleep well at night if you're an atheist, but it just doesn't work from the history. So, archaeology often, for example, you can look at some of the cities that the Bible has talked about, and they'll say, well, you know, there's no archaeological evidence of that city existing, so the Bible must just be wrong about it. And then they keep digging and they find that city. You know, things like that as well. Different records of kings that they wanted to say didn't exist, and then they find records on it. So there's a lot in there. And that's where this book like this, McDowell, has a lot of data points that you can look up and use as you get into dialogues with people on these things. And as well, McDowell and this other book by Kennedy have a lot of specific prophecies that are identified and shown fulfillment. And I'll just mention here on the prophecy category here, because we're running low on time, it's just to say that, you know, I often think about all the prophecies that are specifically about Jesus. And that's where, you know, you look into prophecies, there's a huge amount that are specifically about Jesus that are fulfilled so clearly. And that's obviously starting point number one. And you could spend a lot of time on that. But you can also then go to all these world events that have been fulfilled by prophecies. You've got, in this book, he presents from Ezekiel. He shows how Ezekiel 26 talks about how the city of Tyre would be destroyed and never rebuilt. And he shows how that's actually what happened. And then it goes on in Ezekiel 28, two chapters later, to talk about how Sidon will be decimated but not fully destroyed. And how he points out that ancient city still survives today. And so, you know, you can use that as an example of these historical events that have been predicted in the Bible and came out in reality. Or you've got like Daniel. The book of Daniel has these very specific prophecies that talk about the Romans and the Greeks, or I guess specifically about the Greeks and how Alexander the Great would come in and the empire would be split up into four. And, you know, most scholars, you know what they say about that? It just must have been written after the fact. Because it's just too clear. But even though we have no evidence to suggest that it was written after the fact, we just don't. And yet, these predictions came to pass. Versus you look at other holy books, or other religions, or other cults, and either they don't have any prophecies for the most part, or their prophecies, the few that they do, are so vague like anything could have interpreted them. Or on the other hand, they're just wrong. Like Jehovah's Witnesses. They've got a number of prophecies about the world ending that, you know, the world's still here. And then they have to redefine them. Harold Camping, obviously, is our most contemporary example. Having to redefine what he meant, even though what he said before did not come to pass. Well, Deuteronomy tells us that makes him a false prophet. If you say God says it, Bible guarantees it, and it doesn't come to pass, that's called false prophecy. So, you know, the Bible, though, stands out uniquely again here with countless predictions, countless prophecies that have been fulfilled. Questions? I gave you like a big, this is now again, strategies for how to deal with rebuttals against the Bible. Where can you go? What directions can you take? Big field questions.
No question, but a comment.
Okay.
Particularly on the archaeology one, there's so much archaeological evidence to support the truth of the scriptures that you really have to be in denial. One of them someone sent me recently was that they have found in the Red Sea the route that the Israelis most likely went across. They have found parts of chariots that date back to
that
period of time.
Wow.
Chariot wheels and things like that.
Mm.
It's
pretty amazing.
So much other stuff.
Yeah.
So.
And so much of it is groundbreaking that it's just starting even to disseminate.
Right.
You know, it's been in the last 50 years, we've really done a lot of real serious archaeological digs, and, you know, oftentimes they find these things and they have to study it, and reports eventually come out, and they kind of trickle out into the popular community. And, you know, as far as I understand, they're still studying the Dead Sea Scrolls and doing work on them, and even though it was 50 years ago, they found that stuff. So, yeah, it's amazing. It's also neat when you can go to some of these museums. I did a trip in Europe and was able to go to some of these museums where they have some of these archaeological things that they, for example, mentioned in seminary that you know, I'd never heard of before, but like it, you know, something about some of the doubt of to what extent the nation of Israel even existed in antiquity was an argument, and then they found this one particular thing that so clearly contradicted all the assumptions, and that's on display in the Louvre in Paris, you know. So it's like all these things, that it's just, you go out, people go out with lack of faith, with doubt, with skepticism, they refuse to believe what's being presented by the Bible, and then archaeology just keeps catching up. And that's great that in God's providence he's allowing these things to bring shame to those who would try to you know, malign his words. So. Other questions or comments or thoughts? I've really struggled on this and in the next weeks to come on all these different oral religions is how in-depth to go. Because I feel like this subject we could go on for weeks and weeks, and the same on any of these world religions. But I'm going to do overviews and then present you the option to ask questions, as well as, you know, dialogue with me afterward, or I can recommend some books to keep going further. So, all right. Any other questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the Word of God. Thank you that we can have such great confidence in it. Lord, even from an external perspective, all the things that would affirm its reliability and truthfulness, and yet, Lord, again, we come and acknowledge that it's your Spirit that's convinced us at the end of the day of its truth. That as we've read it, Lord, we've had our consciences and souls pricked by the Spirit, that we know it to be true, even as we read it. We recognize how it describes our life, our world, our history, in a way that no one else has and no one else can. For, Lord, you created us and you know us on our innermost being, Lord. And we thank you that you have particularly reached out in that aspect of our heart that longs to be in relationship with you. And you have brought us into that relationship. You've overcome sin and death, something we heaped upon ourselves. And yet, Lord, you have overcome that in our lives. And we thank you the way you lift us up. Give us now a good short break here, Lord, as we prepare for our worship service now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.